turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be reading beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, way back just a few pages before the book of Revelation in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. John says this. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." That's the phrase that I really want to focus on today. Those who are in him must walk as Jesus walked. If you've been following along, you will know that this is my third sermon that is based on Jesus' statement in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And we've been reflecting on that claim that Jesus makes to be the light of the world, and then the promise that he also makes that goes along with that. That if you follow me, you will walk in the light. You need not walk in the darkness. And so those words give us a tremendous hope that one day this present darkness, and I've been mentioning, I'm not going to talk about the darkness today. We've had enough talk about darkness, and all you have to do is turn on the news and you get plenty of that. So this present darkness, though, Jesus reminds us and Scripture encourages us, it will one day give way to the eternal light of God's presence and reign. And justice will rain down, and truth will guide people. What a day that will be. Amen? What a hope we have. But what Jesus offers us in this statement is not only a hope for the future, but also a help for the present. He says, "Whoever will follow him will not walk in darkness." And that promise not only offers help for us. So think about this. We're kind of making a little A, B, C, D, right? Hope for the future, help for the present, help not only for us, but help for the world as well. Because the promise is that when we follow Jesus, we not only walk in the light ourselves, but we become light to this dark world. And so through us, the Lord provides help for the world and the darkness in which we live. I mentioned, and I've mentioned in both of the preceding sermons to this one, that my firm conviction is that our only hope for our nation, as we think about that, especially on this 4th of July weekend, our only hope for our nation is for us as Christians to be the light by taking seriously Jesus' call to follow him. And that was the subject of my sermon last week. I asked the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And there were 3 points. I'll just say them very quickly. Following Jesus is not the same thing as believing things about him, right? We have to follow him. Secondly, Jesus calls us to lay down our nets. There are things in our lives that we have to be willing to surrender, things that we have to lay down if we're going to be followers of Jesus. We can't be trying to drag that stuff along with us. And thirdly, not only do we need to lay things down, we also need to pick something up. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you." And that idea is that we need to allow him to have complete mastery over us. That means that we don't just follow Him when we agree with Him. It means that we follow Him whether we get it or not, whether we understand or not, whether it sounds good or not, whether it fits with our view of the world or not. He is the one who gets to have that authority in our lives. And that is essentially what it means to be a disciple. Jesus' first followers were called disciples, and we still use that word. But it's important, I think, for us to touch back sometimes and to remember, what does it mean to be a disciple? To be a disciple. I want to reflect on that for just a moment as we begin here today. In a lot of ways, Jesus' relationship with His disciples was very similar to, and actually kind of a forerunner to, a tradition of discipleship that developed actually some years after Jesus' death, after the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And that period of Jewish history was called Rabbinic Judaism. And there was a whole tradition that developed around the relationship between disciples and their rabbi. And yet in the New Testament, we have those same words and those same ideas that are there. Jesus is the rabbi, and He's called rabbi many times. And the followers of Jesus were His disciples. But in Rabbinic Judaism, disciples were followers. They were students of the rabbi. But they weren't just students in the way that we think of a student. They didn't just study what the master or the rabbi taught. More importantly, they studied the rabbi himself. That's an important distinction. It's interesting to know when we read the New Testament that Jesus didn't set up a school of discipleship. Right? The Nazarene School of Discipleship. And He didn't send out pamphlets and say, classes from 3 to 6 on Wednesdays and Fridays. Right? Instead, He called His followers to leave everything behind and to live with Him so that they would become immersed not only in the ideas that He shared with them, but in an entire way of thinking and living. The goal in Rabbinic Judaism, and we can see that being played out in Jesus' relationship with His disciples as well, the goal is that the rabbi's teaching would become so ingrained in His disciples that ultimately they would come to think like He thought, to see the world as the rabbi saw it, to value what He valued, and ultimately to naturally do what the rabbi did. And the idea really was that when the rabbi himself passed away, he would literally live on through his disciples, who would then make more disciples. And so that is how it would go. Doesn't that sound a lot like what Jesus is calling us to? That's the idea. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to put on His yoke. It means to be so profoundly transformed by Him that it's as though He comes alive in us so that our lives become an extension of His life. And that is what John means when he says here in this passage that we began with this morning, "By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way that Jesus walked." Walking, as you know, is a metaphor for living in the New Testament. The NIV says it, I think, a little bit better. It just says, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. Discipleship. Following Jesus is a whole life proposition. Our whole lives are to be brought under His control to the point where our lives are eclipsed by His life. And that's what Paul means when he says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is, me, the independent me, has died, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So that brings us to the title of my sermon for this week. What would Jesus do? If walking in the light means following Him, and if following Him means walking as He did, so that it's He and not ourselves who lives in us and through us, then it only makes sense that we have to learn to do what He would do and study what He taught and how He lived, just as those disciples in the rabbinic tradition studied their rabbi. We have to study Jesus. Not so that we can increase our knowledge only, right? But so that we know what to do, so that His character becomes so ingrained in us that it flows out of us. So what would He do? The best way to answer that question, I think, is to consider what did He do, right? To look at what He did do that will give us a sense of what He would do. What did He do in His time that will help us understand what we should do in our time, in our day, with the things and the challenges that we face? And in the time that's remaining to us, I'm not going to pretend to be able to give you a full picture of that, a full answer to that question. We have time for just a few points. And for those of you that want to keep track and see that we're getting closer to the end, there's five points, okay? Five observations that I'm going to make about what Jesus did that will help us to understand what it means to walk as He walked. First, Jesus left His comfort zone. Jesus left His comfort zone. That's a way of putting it that's familiar to us that probably doesn't perfectly apply to Jesus. Is there no place where the King and God of the universe isn't comfortable? But you get my point, I hope. I'll explain it. When Jesus left His position at the right hand of the Father to be born into this world, He left a place where He was honored as Lord and King of creation in order to come to a place where He was ridiculed and misunderstood, and where He had no place to lay His head. He came into our world to live as one of us. And He came into our world, Scripture says, really to walk in our skin and to experience life from our point of view. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, because Jesus did that, we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows the kinds of things that we face because He has left His comfort zone and walked in our shoes and lived in our skin. We as human beings tend to judge people from a distance, and we sit in our comfort zone and we wonder why people whose lives are totally different from ours can't get their act together and just be more like us. There's a Native American proverb that I'm sure that you've probably heard before, which says something like this: don't judge a man until you have walked a mile in his moccasins. If we're going to be like Jesus, we cannot be content to sit in our ivory tower and judge people from a distance. We have to be willing to leave our comfort zone and really try to see the world through the eyes of those who are different from us, even if we perceive them
as our enemies. And we have to be intentional about that, just as Jesus was intentional. Only then can we hope to be a light in this dark world. And only then can we hope to lead the way in bridging the divisions between people in the name of Jesus. So that's the first point. Jesus left his comfort zone, and he calls us to do the same. Secondly, Jesus surrendered his rights. And I preached a whole sermon on that not too long ago, so I won't spend too much time there. But I do want to remind you of the passage in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8 where Paul says, and I'm quoting from the New Living Translation here, Paul says, "Though Jesus was God, he did not consider equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave." And again, I want to just point out, there is intentionality here, right? Jesus decided to give up his position. As Americans, we're accustomed to guarding and claiming our rights. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to guard the rights of others while surrendering our own. Right? To guard the rights of others while surrendering our own. There's a little book by Henry Drummond called The Greatest Thing in the World. How many of you have heard of that? A few of you here. The Greatest Thing in the World. It actually originated from a talk that D.L. Moody asked Drummond to give one evening. And Drummond gave his talk on 1 Corinthians 13. And it was such a powerful talk that it ended up becoming a book. And I want to quote just a little bit from it. Drummond says, "We are devoted, and rightly, to our rights. But there come times when a man may exercise even the higher right of giving up his rights. But the call to love strikes even deeper than that, than giving up our rights. It would have us not seek our rights at all. It would have us ignore them and eliminate them altogether from our calculations." He goes on to say, "It's difficult to give up our rights, but the even more difficult thing is not to seek things for ourselves in the first place. To look every man," and this is again a quote from that passage in Philippians chapter 2, "to look every man not to his own things, but to the things of others." That is the difficulty. It's hard enough to give up our rights, isn't it? It's an even more challenging thing not to seek our rights, to seek our due in the first place. Every evening when we turn on the news, we hear about some group or other that is demanding what they perceive to be their rights. And the result is strife and hatred and more divisiveness. Each little tribe is viciously guarding their own turf, right? What kind of an impact might the people of God have on our current social climate if we follow Jesus' example? If we stopped demanding what we think is rightfully ours and emptied ourselves and surrendered our rights and became slaves to the lost, as Christ became a slave to us, what kind of an impact could that make? How might that, the light of that act, pierce the darkness? So that's the second point. Jesus left his comfort zone, and secondly, he gave up his rights. Thirdly, Jesus sought out the unlovable. In John chapter 4, John tells us that Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and John says that he had to go through Samaria. Actually, he didn't have to go through Samaria. He could have gone around Samaria. Samaria, as many of you know, lay between the southern region of Judea and the northern region of Israel called Galilee. And there was a way to go around Samaria, kind of like for us, if you want to avoid Detroit, what do? You get on 275 and you go around, right? So you don't have to take 75 down through the heart of the city. And in fact, most Jewish people did travel around Samaria when they traveled back and forth between those two regions of Israel. And the reason that they went around was because there were centuries of ethnic tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. In the minds of the Jews, the Samaritans were mostly a bunch of lowlifes who were nothing but trouble. And it just wasn't a good idea to go through Samaria, and you should avoid it if you could. But John says Jesus had to travel through Samaria, not because it was the only road, but because he was intentionally looking for someone. And the woman that he met was not only a Samaritan, she was so bad that she was even an outcast among the Samaritans. In another example, in Luke 19, Luke tells us that Jesus, as he was traveling through Jericho, came across a man named Zacchaeus. And you remember what he said to Zacchaeus? The same thing. And notice again the intentionality. He says, I must stay at your house today. I must stay at your house today. And all the villagers were mad because it was as though Jesus had overlooked them all and had intentionally sought out the most hated man in the village as the one that he wanted to make friends with. Yeah, that's what he was doing. And at the end of the story in verse 10 of Luke 19, Jesus tells us why. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus sought out the unlovable. What do you think it was that transformed the woman at the well from a wayward woman into a missionary? What was it that made that transformation for her? Do you think that Jesus lectured her on God's standard for marriage and sexuality? We don't see any of that in John's gospel. Do you think that Jesus sat Zacchaeus down and instructed him about how evil his lifestyle was? Those things were true. But what I think that the Gospels want to communicate to us is that the first thing is not that, but love. Jesus' actions said to each of them, I love you. I know all about your past. And Jesus made that clear to the woman at the well, right? I know about you. I know who you are. I know what you are. I know why you're here alone in the middle of the day instead of coming with all the other villagers. I know. And still, I love you. He enabled them to see what they could not dare to believe. And that is that God loved them in spite of what they were, in spite of what they had done. And that is what transformed them. Richard John Neuhaus, who has passed away now, but is one of my wife's favorite authors, told of his connection with Martin Luther King during the civil rights movement. And John Neuhaus was working and had some connection with Martin Luther King, and
And he speaks about a kind of a theme that Martin Luther King was constantly pressing into the people that were working with him. And the theme was this: whom you would change, you must first love. Whom you would change, you must first love. And Newhouse says this. He says, too often protest assumes a superior air. Too often the voice of conscientious resistance escalates into a screed of contempt. Never mind that there is sneering and violent contempt on the other side. When we stop loving, we stop winning. No matter how many points we think are ours, too often movements for change fail, not for lack of analysis nor for lack of commitment, but for lack of love. And when movements that are without love do succeed, their success is often a greater wrong than the wrong they set out to correct. Whom you would change, lastingly and for the good, you must first love. Again, what a contrast to the world right now that would be, right? Jesus sought out the unlovely, and he loved them in their brokenness. And because he loved them, they were transformed. Those we would change, we must first love. Fourth, Jesus stuck with the game plan. Jesus stuck with the game plan. Jesus, Scripture tells us, was sent into the world for two reasons. First, to make the Father known, and secondly, to suffer and die for the sins of the world. That was God's game plan for Jesus. And he refused to allow anything to sway him from that purpose. And that didn't mean, though, that there weren't other good things that he could have done. There were a lot of things that needed to be done. The Jews had been exploited under Roman occupation for decades. And there were a lot of people who wanted Jesus to do something about it. And on several occasions, the crowd attempted to make him king and bring him into Jerusalem so that he could fix that problem. But continually, Jesus resisted because that wasn't why he had been sent. In fact, throughout John's gospel, John tells us that Jesus kept his eyes firmly on what he had been sent to do. In chapter 5 and verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son does nothing of his own accord." In chapter 6, verse 38, "I have come from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Chapter 8, verse 28, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Chapter 14 and verse 31, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world will know that I love the Father." And now, in John chapter 20 and verse 21, Jesus says to us, his disciples, he says, "As the Father sent me, now I am sending you." The Father sent me into the world with a game plan. Now I'm sending you into the world with a game plan. And this is your mission. Your mission is to go into the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That is our mission. And there are a lot of other good things that we could be doing. But like him, we have to stick to the game plan. I had a conversation this week with a friend of mine who goes to a different church, and I was expressing some concern to me, and rightly so, because the elders were having a conversation about what is it that we as a church, what is our mission as a church? And they looked to the pastor, and you know what the pastor said? He said, our mission is to right the wrongs of racial injustice. No! That is not our mission, brothers and sisters. And often when I have conversations around tables and other places, I get the impression that there are people who feel like our mission is to make America great again. That is not our mission. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be concerned about those things. But the best way to address them is not to get sidetracked from the task that Jesus gave us. To be disciples. And to make disciples. Finally, Jesus regularly withdrew to be with the Father. In Matthew chapter 14, Matthew tells us Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And Mark says something similar in chapter 1 of verse 35. He says, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Luke says in chapter 5, great crowds gathered to be near Jesus, to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw. It was a habit. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. And Luke tells us again in chapter 6 of his gospel, at night, he would go to the mountain to pray, and he would pray through the night. You get the picture there? He's ministering all day, and at the end of the day, when the rest of us are exhausted and go to bed, he's like, I can't go to bed. I need to go and sit before my Father. And he would pray through the night. If we would be like Jesus, if we would walk as he walked, we must become a people of prayer. It's in prayer that the real battles that we face as God's people in our world, it's in prayer that the real battles need to be fought. Because Paul tells us we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the spiritual forces of this present darkness. And we need to fight those battles on our knees. It's in prayer that we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do what in ourselves we can't do. It's in prayer that we'll be empowered to leave our comfort zone as Jesus left his comfort zone. To surrender our rights as he surrendered his, and to love the unlovable as he did. And it's in prayer that we will be reminded that our true purpose has already been given us by God. And it's in prayer that we'll be reminded what that true purpose is, so that we don't get sidetracked by other things. And it's in prayer that we will be refreshed and renewed as we rest in his presence and drink deeply of the refreshing waters of his love and his grace. I want to share with you a letter that Chuck Colson wrote to God's people on July 2nd, 2004. So 4th of July letter 16 years ago. Chuck Colson has passed away and gone on to be with the Lord, as many of you know. But he was a great spokesman for God's people in the public square, and I want to read to you what he wrote. He said, July 4th celebrates our liberty and our national independence. Americans will hoist flags, march in parades, and set off fireworks. And I get a thrill every time I hear the cannons blast that rousing finale of the 1812 overture. And I get a lump in my throat whenever I join in singing, "America, America, God shed his grace on thee." Indeed, God has blessed America. This nation dedicated to the proposition that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights has endured then 228, now 244 years. America is the oldest constitutional republic on earth. But all is not well in our land, he says. When Thomas Jefferson penned the immortal words of the Declaration of Independence, he deliberately appealed to the Creator. He acknowledged an overriding obligation to nature and nature's God, and he understood that ordered liberty is not just a subjective preference, but a divinely ordained condition for which human beings are designed. But over the past few decades, legions of skeptics have mounted a massive assault on these self-evident truths. In prestigious law schools, in the halls of government, and especially in the Supreme Court, God is often banished from public conversation. This assault on God in public culture severely damages our republic. If God is thrown out of our history, we lose our basis for believing that individuals have right and dignity, have rights and dignity. In an empty universe, we have no meaning and no value. Without God, there are no inalienable rights and no certain proof that liberty is better than tyranny or that life is better than death. Everything is a matter of opinion and power. The references to God in the Declaration of Independence provide a foundation for a moral argument within civil society. And moral truths pervade our founding documents from beginning to end. Without God as the source of all these moral principles, the public square would quickly revert to the law of the jungle, and brutish power would prevail. Boy, is that prophetic or not? As much as I enjoy the anthems, he says, and the fireworks, more than that is called for on this July 4th. We need to confess our moral failures and our national sins. We need to repent of the lies that have justified killing innocent babies and the elderly. Renewal begins on our knees. Our nation's founding document declared independence from Britain, but with equal fervor it declared dependence on God, expressing firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. The signers committed the American experiment to their maker. The spirit of 1776 was a spirit of reverence and trust. So as we mark this solemn occasion, let us seek a rebirth of true liberty, which is possible only when governed by divine law. For without God, we can never have liberty and justice for all. Those words ring even more true today than they did 16 years ago. They underscore how important it is for us to be a people of prayerful dependence on God. The call, I think, to God's people is more urgent than it has ever been in our lifetimes. And there should never be a matter of more urgency when it comes to God's call for his people. But his call is that we be serious about discipleship, that we commit ourselves to following Jesus and to walk as he walked, so that we will walk in his light, and then we will be light
in this present darkness. May God help us, and through our obedience as His people, may God bless us.